Romans chapter 7, then. The apostle is treating here of sanctification, writing not only of our deliverance from sin, but also our deliverance from the law. And when he concentrates upon the latter, he doesn't mean that we are freed from all connection with the law, but he means that we are delivered from the law as a legal system, delivered from the law in its naked purity, delivered from the law as revelation apart from the gospel. The Puritans would have said delivered from the law as a covenant of works, and that's most excellent and descriptive, because the covenant of works made with Adam really said do or die. That was the law. And if we were under that arrangement still, and there were nothing else, no grace, no Christ, no redemption, then we'd be in a helpless and hopeless state. The law would be to us, as Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 3, the ministration of death, for it would have nothing to say to comfort or support us, but finding sinners of us, it would have nothing but threat and sentence of condemnation. Paul's teaching thus far, however, may just have created some wrong impressions. The opening verses of chapter 7, for example, up to verse 4, may have given the impression to some that we are utterly finished with the law in every shape and in every form. And then in verse 5, the apostle's words may have given a wrong impression. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law. So, could that be construed to mean that the law is responsible for sin? In which case, Paul would not only be understood to say, well, the law's finished with, in the first four verses, but also the law's finished with because it's potentially evil. Of course, he means in verse 5 not that the law is the direct cause of sin, but it inadvertently causes sin. Because when it forbids wrong desires in us, such as the nature of man, the fallen nature, depraved nature of man, that something within us rises up to do what is forbidden. So the law inadvertently raises sin in the sinner, but the cause, of course, is in the sinner himself, in his corrupt nature. Well, the apostle is quick to dispel any such impression. And in verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is that how you understand what I've said? And then there's this very clear denial. God forbid. And this leads Paul to deal for some verses with the function of the law. And he deals with that from verse 7 onwards. And in doing so, remember, he describes three states through which it appears he himself has passed, because it is all here related to the apostle's own experience. I, me, my, and so on. Well, what are these three states? And bearing in mind that the overall subject here is a function of the law. The first state, in verses 7 to 8, is the state of being without the law. Now he says in verse 7, I had not known sin, but by the law. So when he was without the law, as it were, he had no knowledge of sin. He didn't realize that sin was a problem in his life, because he didn't appreciate the standard, you see. He didn't appreciate what the rule was. So he didn't feel particularly convicted about the way he lived, because he didn't realize he was breaking the rules which God had laid down. He was flouting the standard which God had raised up. So, at the time when he didn't really know the law, and it hadn't really impressed him any, he says, I didn't really know sin. It wasn't revealed to me. And then he goes on and he says in verse 7, I have not known lust, except the law hath said, thou shalt not covet. There's a second thing here. In that state when he was without law, he didn't realize that he had sinned. But he didn't realize either the full power of sin, because he hadn't got a law to react against. It was only when the law came to him that his sinful, erring nature rose up to do the very thing which the law forbade. And then he realized how many were the sins in his heart and in his life. But when he was without the law, when the law wasn't a potent force with him, when it wasn't brought home to him, it wasn't really impacted upon him, well, he didn't realize he'd sinned, and he didn't realize how great the potential of his own heart was for sin. And he says, I can remember that. I can remember a time when that was true of me, when I did not know sin, and when I did not know lust. For without the law, he concludes at the end of verse 8, sin was dead. He's describing a state here, when he was without the law. And yes, he is. He was in that state, because he says in verse 9, I was alive without the law once. So he was in the state of being without the law. He didn't appreciate in that state that he'd sinned, and he didn't appreciate the power of sin in his life, because the law didn't reveal sin and the law didn't excite sin. The second state through which he's passed is the state of being with law. And that takes us from verse 9 through to verse 13. And this section really begins in the second part of verse 9. But when the commandment came. You see, he was without it, but when the commandment came. The law was opened up to him. the law was forcefully presented to him. The law thundered in his mind, his heart, and in his conscience. He became aware, so aware of the law. And this is true of the man who's in the experience of what we call the conviction of sin. And what did he find in that state? Well, we looked at this briefly last week, and the first thing he found was bitter disappointment in verse 10. The commandment which was ordained to life, as I understood it, as I thought of the commandment in terms of a covenant of works, I thought if I did well that I would be rewarded with life. But oh, how bitterly was I disappointed. I found it to be unto death, because I hadn't fulfilled the conditions. And instead of the promise, there came upon me the penalty of God's righteous law. So there was bitter disappointment. And then, secondly, there was evident deception. Verse 11, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. I was a victim of my own deceitful sin. I was deceived in thinking that I could keep the law and secure the reward of life. And I was evidently deceived, because I now realize that far from what I thought, that I would get life by living well, I got death by living ill. And then thirdly, he felt not only bitter disappointment and evident deception, but terrible danger, verse 11. It slew me, you see. In other words, the law passed sentence of death upon me. This was the state of being with law. Now, just to round off that particular part, he makes a statement, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. Don't let anybody think that the law can be dispensed with. The law is of tremendous value. And let not anybody misunderstand what I've said, as if the law is somehow the source and cause and mother, if you like, of sin. No, the law is holy and just and good. Well, how comes, if that's true, that the law condemns me? Was that which is good made death to me? How can you say the law's holy and just and good if all that it says to me is you're finished? Your soul is lost. Your place in hell prepared. How can you say that the law is holy and just and good? Was that which is good made death to me? No, he says, you've got it wrong. God forbid. The problem is not with the law, you see. The problem is with indwelling sin. But sin, that it might appear sin, worked death in me. It was sin that brought the sentence of death upon me. It's true that it did so through the instrumentality of the law, through that which is good, so that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. But the problem is not with the law. I don't want anything said against the law. And I don't want you to impute anything to the law that is unholy. The problem is with sin within. So we have Paul describing here a state without law in verses 7 and 8, and then a state with law in verses 9 to 13. And then we come to the third state. And the third state is being in grace with the law as a rule of life. And he begins that section in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. This is the state of the Christian. Not the state of the man who has no experimental knowledge of the law at all. Not the state of the man who is convicted by the law, and so of sin. But the state of the man who is forgiven and justified and is seeking to live by the rule of life which the law presents. I came across something by John Byrne of Edinburgh which I found helpful, and he summed up the two previous states, being without law and then being with law, and he says what Paul is saying in that passage, which can be brought together as Paul when he was unconverted, is that the law can't make a bad man good. And that's exactly what he's saying. When I was without the law did nothing for me. It didn't reveal sin, it didn't excite sin, so I didn't appreciate that I had a problem. When I was with the law, well, I discovered bitter disappointment, evident deception, terrible danger, but I wasn't bettered by it, even when I knew the law. The law cannot make a bad man good. And then John Brown turns to the teaching from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, which is the state of a man in grace with the law as a rule of life. And he says, not only is it true that the law can't make a bad man good, but the law can't make a good man better. Well, you might like to think about that. But it's a very helpful summary of the teaching. The law can't make a bad man good. 7 to 13. Now, the law can't make a good man better. 14 to 25. And we'll see why it can't. But you may well be blissfully unaware that we are entering now upon what has been called a most controversial paragraph. Usually when I say that, people say to me at the door, well, it wasn't controversial till you spoke on it tonight. But it has been a veritable battlefield from the beginning of Christian interpretation right back in the days of the early church, right up to the present times. Well, you say, what's the controversy? Well, in a nutshell, it is this. What is Paul describing in verses 14 to 25? Is it the experience of an unconverted man, still unconverted? Or is it the experience of a converted man? Now, who says that 14 to 25 deals with the experience of an unconverted person? Well, I could mention some notable names from the early church: Origen, Tertullian, Chrysostom, the golden-mouthed preacher, and later on, men like Whitby, Moses Stewart of Andover Seminary in the States, and very recently, Herman Ridderbos, a great Reformed theologian. Whitby, for example, says this of this 14 to 25, I think nothing can be more evident and unquestionably true than this, that the apostle does not here speak of himself in his own person or in the state he was then in. In other words, Whitby is saying he's still describing the unconverted state. Well, what are the reasons for thinking for one moment that Paul is describing an unconverted man here? Well, here are some of the reasons. If we begin at the beginning in verse 14, Paul says, I'm carnal. Now, those who take the view that Paul has in mind himself as an unconverted man say that the word carnal is the opposite to spiritual. So Paul is saying in verse 14, basically, that I'm talking about myself here as an unregenerate person. When I wasn't led by the Spirit, when I didn't have a spiritual nature, when I was carnal. The second reason they would have for supporting this view is what follows: sold under sin. Now, you may know that a similar expression to that is found in the Old Testament concerning Ahab, a very wicked king. And in 1 Kings 21:20, Ahab said to Elijah, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And Elijah answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, it is quite apparent from the immediate context and the broader context that Ahab was a totally graceless man. And this is how Elijah describes him. Thou hast sold thyself to work evil. And it's suggested that that helps us to understand this. Paul is not describing an experience post-conversion, but an Ahab-like experience pre-conversion. See? The third reason they would have is that in this section, the power of sin is described as exceedingly great. And in verse 15, Paul says, that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. What I hate, that do I. The power of sin is exceedingly prevalent in this experience, dominant. And it's therefore said that this cannot be the experience of a converted man. It's describing somebody who's under the power of sin, totally under the power of sin. And it doesn't sit easily with what Paul has said in chapter 6, for example, about the believer being dead to sin. And also in 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you. He's talking there of believing experience. Sin's power has ceased. But here it is. So mighty, in fact, that what I would, that do I not. And what I hate, that do I. So they say, this can't be a converted man being described. Fourthly, they would argue along this line, that the man described here in Romans 7 is somebody destitute of power. In verse 18 he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. But it is maintained that the Christian knows how to perform that which is good by Christ, by the power of the Spirit, by the indwelling power of the Word of God. But here is a man who doesn't know these things. How to perform that which is good, I know not. So, the conclusion is, it is the unconverted sinner that is still being described. The fifth reason given is that there is a struggle here. And we can read from verse 19, the good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. And it's not just a struggle, it's a struggle that seems unsuccessful. The good that I would, I do not. The evil which I would not, that I do. In other words, the individual here is a victim to sin. He has no victory, no power over sin at all. Unconverted them, they say. And sixth reason is taken from verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? He speaks. It is suggested as someone who needs to be delivered. And his only hope is in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the last reason for believing that it's an unconverted experience, still being described here, is chapter 8, verse 1, because they make a big thing of this, that in chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says, there is therefore now, and they say that is the dividing line. That is when he comes up into the present. But all of that precedes belongs to Paul's unconverted past. Now do you see why there's been a controversy? There has been that view. You will expect me now to make clear the opposing view, because it's the opposing view that makes the controversy. The opposing view is what Paul is describing from 14 to 25 is the experience of a converted man. This was the view of the great doctor of the church, Augustine, in the 5th century. He says in his retractations, he formerly thought otherwise, but later he retracted his former view. He says, hence it comes to pass, or it came to pass, that I came to understand these things. That the apostle himself strenuously struggled against carnal lusts, which he was unwilling to have, and yet had, and that he bore witness to this conflict in these words. Well, Augustine wasn't alone among the fathers, as we call them, the early teachers of the church. Hilary, Gregory, Ambrose took that view too. And later, at the time of the Reformation, Luther came out very clearly that this was the experience of someone converted. Calvin was crystal clear in his commentary on the passage. And the Westminster theologians in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16 and section 6, actually quotes this passage with reference to Christian experience. So what are the reasons for this alternative view, which I believe is the correct view, that Paul is describing here, the experience of a converted man? Well, first of all, I want you to notice what I've mentioned in passing before, that from 7 to 13, whilst he illustrates from his personal experience, so the personal pronouns abound here, but it's all in the past tense. Verse 7, for example, I had not known lust. I was alive without the law once. I died, and so on. It's all past, relating to experience of a foregone period, a bygone period, rather. But when he comes to verse 14, it's markedly changed, and we must notice that. From now on, it's in the present tense. So Paul writes in verse 14, but I am carnal. That which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. He's talking about something that is true at the time of writing. Certainly true in his experience. So that is the first point. The second is this. He assents to two things in verse 14. Highly important things. Which I do not believe an unconverted man will ever assent to. What are they? I am carnal. He consents, therefore, to the fact that he is a great sinner. Well, that's the trouble, isn't it, with the unconverted man. You can't get him to see that. The person described here is all too aware of it. And the second thing is this. He assents to the fact that the law is spiritual. He has a holy and a high estimate of the law. But surely the unconverted man couldn't care less about the law. And certainly doesn't speak well of it. He flouts it, he transgresses it, he tramples it underfoot. He profanes it. He denies it. So that's my second reason. And the third reason is this. In what follows, verses 15 and following, the man described here has a will to do good. If you study it, and we'll allude to it in just a moment, but I think that means he has a will to keep the law of God. And so in verse 15, what I would, that do I not. I do that which I would not. Verse 16. Here, this man has a will to keep the law, to live holily, to do good. Does an unconverted man have that desire? I think not. Furthermore, if you look at verse 15, he says, but what I hate that I do. He's talking about sin. And he's saying, I am often fallen into what I hate doing. Now that is not the language of an unconverted man. I have never met an unconverted man in my life who hates sin and desires holiness. The fourth reason for taking this view, that here before us is a converted man, is that the apostle is describing the struggle that is going on in the soul. It's clear in verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. So there is a struggle. He's saying, and he says over and over again, I don't want to sin, but I do. I want to live holy, but I don't. Now this struggle, I submit to you, is not in an unconverted man's experience. But it is in a converted man's experience. Witness Galatians 5, where Paul says, the flesh of the unconverted nature lusteth against the spirit. The spiritual nature within us. And the spirit against the flesh. It is a vital part of Christian experience. It's what John Bunyan called the holy war. It's behind the scriptural language of warfare and fighting. It's the fact that there are two forces at work in the soul of a believer, which means that there is conflict. Now then, there are not two forces at work in the unconverted man. There's only one force at work, and that is the force of his unregenerate nature. There is no grace to resist it. There is no spirit to contend with it. There is no holiness to repel it. Then, given that here there is a struggle, it must be that a converted man is before the Apostle Paul. Let me go further and give you a fifth reason. And it's this, that in verse 22, he says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Oh, so the unconverted man delights in the law of God, does he? Since when? But the converted man does. You read Psalm 1 concerning the godly man. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in that law doth he meditate day and night. Sixth reason for believing this. In verses 22 and 25, in himself, the apostle says, in his heart, he serves the law. Verse 25, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. That is what I'm intent on doing. That is what I think about all the while. That is what I'm set upon as my objective. It is not what the unconverted man is set upon. The unconverted man is at enmity with the law of God, according to Romans 8. And the seventh and last reason I give you is this. There is no good the opposing party, quoting verse 24 and 25, as if it was a vain hope that he might be delivered. Because if you read verses 24 and 5 aright, Paul is saying, well, here I am in this terrible conflict. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ. He has consolation in the deliverance of his Savior. And so the passage ends on a triumphant note, which it never would have done if an unconverted man was being described here. But what about the now of chapter 8, verse 1? It is the logical now, not the chronological now. Paul is saying, so then, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Well, my friends, it is obviously the case that Paul is describing a converted man. Dr. Alexander White of Edinburgh, a Scottish preacher. Now, there were two men at Greyfriars in Edinburgh. One was Alexander White, and the other was a Mr. Black. And they were assistant ministers to a huge congregation. And it was always said that Mr. White, in the morning, tried to make black sinners white. And Mr. Black, James Black, he was called, in the evening, tried to make white sinners black, preaching the gospel. Well, that's a piece of useless information for you, but Alexander White said this, that when he looked at the various commentaries on Romans in a shop where he was going to purchase one, he would look at what the commentator said about Romans 7. And White says, if he raises a straw man, he says, meaning if he's saying that this man is unconverted, nothing to do with me, then I refuse to buy it and to read it. He was that sure that the Reform view was the right view. And you know, friends, at the end of the day, Christian experience tells us that this is the right view, because you don't need to be intellectually persuaded as to the sure foundation of this interpretation. I think your heart and my heart will tell me that this struggle is something we only know too well. And it's not something that belongs to someone else, it's someone that belongs to me. Something that belongs to me. Well, that said, you'll notice from 14 to the end, there are three cycles. I can call them that. There's 14 to 17, and then there's a repeat of that in 18 to 20, and then there's a repeat of that in 21 to 23. Each cycle goes through the same thing. In fact, there is a repetition of word and phrase and expression. Paul says it once, says it twice, says it three times. And then he reaches a conclusion in verses 24 and 5 that says, even though we have a mighty conflict going on within our very souls, we have a mighty Savior who is the overcomer and the deliverer of all who trust in him. Well, we're just going to look at the first cycle, which takes us from 14 to 17. Now, what can be said of this cycle? Well, there are three things considered here concerning the Christian. In verse 14, the Christian's sin. Then, in verse 15, and indeed verse 16, the Christian's conflict. And then in verse 17, the Christian's helplessness. Now let me try to open this up. First of all, in verse 14, the Christian's sin. Now the epistle begins this fresh cycle with, "For we know." And when he says "we know," he's implying that here is a fundamental truth. And it's one that he doesn't need to elaborate upon, he doesn't need to set forth evidence for. It is plain. And it is something he knows from his own apprehension, his own discovery. We know. So what is it that he knows? Well, the first thing is, we know that the law is spiritual. There is nothing wrong with the law. It is not responsible for evil. We know that the law is spiritual. Now, what does he mean by that? If you consult the commentaries, they'll come up with numerous suggestions. And it seems to me that all of them are very near the mark and there's truth in each and every one of them. For example, the law is spiritual. It's given by inspiration. The moral law of God is in the Holy Scriptures, which are inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the law's author is spiritual. And secondly, the law is spiritual in the sense that the law, the moral law of God, comprehended in the Ten Commandments, is agreeable to the mind of the Spirit. Is he a holy spirit? Well, the law is holy. In other words, the law is after the nature of the one who gave it. Thirdly, I think it is spiritual in that it addresses the souls of men. Again, it is spiritual in that it doesn't simply require outward conformity. But spiritual conformity. So it's not just we refrain from adultery. According to Christ, we refrain from lust. It's not that we refrain from murder, but we refrain from anger. Spiritual in that regard. And lastly, it is spiritual because of its end. Its end is spiritual. What is its end? The end of the law. Well, it's the glory of God. And the good of men and women. If we kept the law, we would be far better off. We would live the good life. Heaven would smile upon us. Blessings would abound. So the law is beneficial. And that is why Paul and, the psalmist, for example, says that it's a great privilege to have the law and the statutes and the judgments delivered to you. God has not dealt so with every nation, he says. Why is it a great privilege? Because it promotes the glory of God and the good of man. It is spiritual. But then he adds this, but I am carnal. Now, what does he mean here, bearing in mind what our adversaries say, as it were, on the other side? He means simply this, that when he puts himself in the light of God's holy law, he must confess that he is a sinner. And the more that light of law shines upon his heart and conscience, the more convinced he is that he is full of sin. Yes, it seems inappropriate though, doesn't it, for a converted man to say, I am carnal? No. You read Job chapter 40 in verse 4. Job says, behold, I am vile. And this is perfectly true. The believer can say that, because the believer has a sense of sin. And if we say that we're not carnal, to quote 1 John 1, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We are sinful. I don't think a Christian's going to have any problem with saying that. I think a converted man is going to be the first to say it. Why does he say it? Because of the illumination of the law, but because he feels within him the stirring, the rising and the outbreaking of sinful passions. And it remains in him. This sinfulness. You say, I still feel it's harsh coming from a Christian's lips. A Christian can't really be kind. Look, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, are ye not carnal? I am carnal, he says. Before this holy law, which requires perfection, I'm a sinner. Sold under sin. Oh, you see, there's a problem for you. Sold under sin. The problem with Ahab was that he sold himself to work evil. Paul doesn't say that. There are two ways of coming into captivity. One is to sell yourself. The other is to be overcome. Paul is describing the latter. Not the man who willingly and determinately and wholeheartedly sold himself to work evil like Ahab did. But the man who is overtaken by the power of sin. And who therefore is not a willing slave, but a most unwilling one. Hence the apostle's protest in what follows. On account of this selling into sin, that which I would not, that I do, and what I would not, that do I. What I would, I do not. What I hate, that I do. I don't like my servitude. Don't accuse me of selling myself into it. I was overtaken. And as far as sin is concerned, in my eyes, it's a tyrannical monster of a master. And I'm not consenting to this drudgery. And I'm not a willing slave. In fact, I wish to be free from it. The Christian sin. Secondly, in 15 and 16, the Christian's conflict. And here is the conflict. That which I do, I allow not. I find myself sinning. But I don't allow it. The actual Greek word is I don't know it. And it's no in the sense I don't approve it. And it's a problem for me. I can't live without sin. But I don't want to sin, do you see? I can't be as holy as I desire to be. I can't seem to aspire to that because sin prevents me. There is a conflict. And the conflict is between two things. The conflict is between what I would call indwelling grace and indwelling sin. Now you've got it here in the second part of verse 15. Indwelling grace. For what I would, that do I not. So Paul is describing his desire here, what he would, the thing he aspires to. He and every believer like him, every converted man along with him, has a love and a longing for what? For keeping the law. For perfecting holiness. For serving God. That's what I would. Converted. Without a shadow of a doubt. But a conflict. Ever so apparent, that do I not. Oh, brethren and sisters, the sins of omission. Our deficiencies. Despite all our ambitions to live for God according to his law, a life of holiness. That's what I would. But that do I not. It's because there's something resisting my desire for obedience. However, that desire for obedience is not natural. It's the gift of God. its indwelling grace. But in the same soul, there is indwelling sin. The end of verse 15. But what I hate, that do I. What is it that he hates? The sin that rises in him as a suggestion, becomes a temptation. Becomes the means of his fall. He hates it. It's a power within which he can't deny, which he can not contain. Why does he hate it? Because it is contrary to God, and it's contrary to conformity to the law, and it's contrary to holiness. It's the cause in him of great sorrow. And I think that comes across here. He has regret that what he hates, pride, selfishness, impurity, worldliness, ungodliness, what he hates, that is what he strangely does. What he hates is indwelling sin. So you have indwelling grace. What I would is grace. The man has been changed. He aspires to obey. He wants to do the right. He wants to live the good life. That's grace makes a man do that. But here's sin. What I hate, that I do. And all the time that you're in this body, brethren and sisters, you will know conflict. When people say to you, well, you should be on the top of the wave, you shouldn't be dealing with this. You know, somebody who used to come to this church said to a present member, you shouldn't trouble yourself with sin. Can you believe that? I thought that was all that we had to trouble ourselves with. Don't speak too much about sin, I said. Don't worry about sin. I can't believe that that was said by somebody who'd been here for years, but it was true. Sin is there, but thank God grace is there. And there's one mighty struggle going on upon the battleground of your immortal soul. Heaven only knows which side will win. Will it be sin? Or will it be grace? Sometimes pastorally someone will come to me and they'll say something like this. Pastor, I can't be a Christian. I say, why do you think that? I get these awful thoughts. And I keep failing. And I'm so upset. I'll say, that, my friend, is proof that you are a Christian. You're a Romans 7, 14 to 25 man. You know the conflict. And there wouldn't be a conflict at all if you didn't know grace. The Christian's sin, the Christian's conflict, and lastly, the Christian's helplessness. Verse 17. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. There are two armies. The army of the eye and the army of the sin. The real me, the converted me, the Christian me, doesn't want to disobey, doesn't want to rebel, doesn't want to fall. That's a power for good in my soul, but there's an opposing power, mighty, exceedingly strong, sin that dwelleth in me. Now you may say to me, well, from what Paul writes and what I know, I'm helpless. Guess sin proves potent, I prove pathetic. Sin is often stronger than grace. It is true. That is why my life is more characterized by evil than it is by good. It is true. So then, you say, we're helpless. We'll fall victim. We'll lose the war. No. Because of Paul's conclusion, you see. Who shall deliver me? Jesus Christ our Lord. Ah, you've reckoned without him. You've been dealing and thinking and considering the sin principle and the grace principle, and you think it's evens. And the issue is uncertain. It is not. As Luther says, but for us fights the proper man, whom God himself hath bidden. Jesus Christ lives within us. Jesus Christ gives us more grace. Jesus Christ brings supply of strength. Jesus Christ will make us more than conquerors, even through him that loved us. Helpless we may be. but only apart from him. When the king comes into the field, sin is overturned. Grace reigns. Holiness pervades heart and life. Who shall deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord.